Good morning, church. It is good to see you all this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open those up to Matthew chapter 5. And while you're getting there, I want to address two things. Number one, I wanted to say thank you all for the prayers and the cards and the people that came up for the funeral involving the death of my brother. I am grateful for those prayers. I felt those prayers. And it means a lot to me, especially, I can't say this enough, those of you that came up to see you there was a surprise, and I was grateful. Secondly, there might be a rumor going around about an incident that happened to me yesterday at the reception after the funeral involving some strawberry cheesecake. See, what had happened was there might have been some strawberry cheesecake that fell onto my coat, like all of it, as I was carrying it from the back to the front. And that may have appeared oafish. But, see, what had happened was everybody was talking about the coat and jacket, the jacket and the tie that I was wearing. And I didn't want anybody to get too familiar with that, and so I made sure that I wouldn't be able to wear that today. So, if it appeared that that was a hilarious accident, it was truly a work of a mastermind, and I made sure of that. So, there you go. With that said, let's turn to important matters like the Bible. So we're going to continue on in our walk through the book of Matthew. And today we're going to start the Sermon on the Mount, which is the greatest sermon that has ever been given. And this is going to go from chapters 5 to 7. And it's going to be one of the five major discourses throughout the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus offers extended teaching to his disciples. All right, so this is number one of five. And if you pay close attention as we go through this over the next several weeks, what you're going to see is that Jesus is going to set a really high standard for the expectations that God has for every single one of us. You're going to see that God expects our lives to lack sin completely. And those expectations go beyond what we do and extend even to the things that we think. He's going to use murder and adultery to point this out. We usually think of these as physical acts, the taking of a life or the cheating of our spouse. But Jesus is going to say that even if you have unrighteous anger in your heart towards someone or lust after someone in your heart, then you have already committed that act even though there was no physical act committed. You're going to see that God expects us to sacrifice of ourselves for someone else's betterment, and that we're supposed to love our enemies. You're going to see that God expects us to live without anxiety or worry. None. Jesus will also tell us in this sermon that our lives are also to lack a judgmental attitude. And this is where we think we're better than someone else because they sin differently than we do. And if we take these next few weeks seriously, we're going to quickly realize that living up to these standards is impossible for us. It's impossible. And believe it or not, this realization that it's impossible, that's a good thing. That's a really, really good thing. Because if we take God's standards seriously and realize that we can't achieve them, it puts us in a good place before the Lord. It shows us that we need a perfection that is outside of our capability in order to make us right before God. And this is where the good news of the gospel comes in. Jesus fulfills all these standards on our behalf and takes the wrath of God for us so that those who will put their faith in Him will receive His righteousness.
This is good news.
Jesus is going to lead off the greatest sermon ever with some principles that we call the Beatitudes. It's a really pretty word for blessings. And the Beatitudes serve as a sort of preamble to the Sermon on the Mount. They give a brief statement of the atmosphere of the kingdom of heaven, and they offer up the principles of kingdom life that he will describe more fully in the rest of the sermon. And so if you've ever been to a church where the pastor gets up and he lays out all the points that he's going to make before he ever actually jumps into the passage, that's basically what Jesus is doing. He's bullet pointing all the main ideas that he wants you to take from this sermon before he ever gets into the sermon. And that's what we have in the Beatitudes. And so today we're going to read all the way to verse 12, but I'm going to focus just on verse 3 this morning. So read this with me. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." At this point in the narrative, Jesus' ministry has begun attracting attention and large crowds are starting to follow. You might remember at the end of chapter 4, which we discussed 3 weeks ago, it says, "Now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." So there are large crowds that are following him around, but many of these people don't care a thing in the world about the idea that Jesus might be the Messiah at this point. To many of them, this would be the equivalent of a really cool show on Netflix. Right? There's not much going on. Hey, you want to go see Jesus, that guy that's doing all that stuff? It's kind of interesting. You want to do that? Yeah, I don't have anything going on. I'd like to check that out. So that's kind of why the people are starting to gather up. It's a good show to go watch when they had nothing else going on. And for many, it would also be like a traveling doctor. Right? I got all this stuff going on. I've had it for a long time. Maybe this guy can help. And so they go to see if they can be healed, if they can even get close to him. And as we're going to see throughout Matthew's gospel, there's going to be some that are healed by Jesus that from that point on, it's all about Jesus. And we'll also see that there are some that are healed by Jesus that couldn't give two shakes that Jesus healed them. They're just grateful that they got healed and they go on about their way. Many of these people are only following Jesus around because he's either a means to an end through the healing or he's a diversion from a mundane life. Something interesting that's finally happening in these small towns. And we'll see this a lot more clearly later in the gospel when Jesus starts saying some difficult things to the crowds. And the crowds start fading away. To the point where Jesus will eventually look at his disciples and say, "Do you want to leave too?" And this is where Peter famously says, "Where would we go? You're the one that has the words of life." But this sermon, it's not directed at the crowds. This sermon is directed at the disciples. It says there in verse 1 that Jesus sees the crowds and then he goes up onto the mountain and sits down. His disciples come to him and he begins to teach them. And like I mentioned earlier, he's going to start with these Beatitudes. We're only going to start with the first one today. My intention was to try to get through three of them. And then I've let you in on my process a little bit. I try to keep my notes around 10 to 12 pages. And I looked down and I was at page 9 in the first one, verse 3. And so I decided we would just do one today. So you're welcome. And honestly, it's a good idea that we spend a little bit longer on this one, because this one is going to set up the rest. So if we don't have this one, we don't have the rest. And so we're going to spend a little bit more concentrated time here. So there, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." And there's one thing that I want to give just a brief mention here. Some translations are going to have, instead of the word blessed, they will have the word fortunate or happy instead of blessed. And those will work for this, but it's not the best way to think through what's going to happen to the people who receive these blessings. To say that people are fortunate or happy to receive these blessings from the Lord lacks the full impact of what it means to be blessed by God, to benefit from these characteristics. For example, I would say that I'm happy when I get to eat buffalo wings. I'm fortunate when I don't have to pay for said buffalo wings. The blessings that I receive from being poor in spirit is much more significant than that. And this might seem like a silly thing to bring up. Like, why does this even matter? The reason why it matters is because culturally for us, the words happy and fortunate bring different connotation than the word blessed. And so it's important that we understand how blessed we are if we follow these characteristics. So it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." What is meant by the poor in spirit? It's understanding that outside of our relationship with Jesus, we have absolutely nothing that we can offer up before a holy and righteous God. When we show up to be a part of this relationship, we literally bring nothing to the table. The poor in spirit realize that they are completely and utterly spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing in the account. It's a realization that the world's standards of goodness, which we might be able to achieve, right? Someone might be able to look at our life and say, that's a good man, that's a good woman. By the world's standards, are shallow compared to the depth of God's expectations for those who are created in His image. Even as we try to follow what we would consider religious standards of goodness, we just don't measure up. We see an example of this in a parable that Jesus is going to tell. This particular version of it comes from Luke 18, 19 through 14. He says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else." Verse 10 says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Even the holy, righteous efforts that we put forth, coming to church, reading your Bible, prayer, putting money in the offering plate, coming to small group, going to 17 Bible studies, whatever those things are, they do not put you in right standing before the Lord. the poor in spirit realize the significance of their sin. They believe Paul's words in Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And if you back up just a little bit in that chapter, in verses 10 to 12, it says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Now, I know several people right now that I'm currently praying for that have no concept of this poverty of spirit. If you challenge them with the notion that they're not followers of Christ, they would point to this good deed or that good deed, this time that they went to church, this time they said a prayer. And when you listen to them, you see and you hear that they are focused on what they have done instead of on what Christ has done. When I was a youth pastor down in Myrtle Beach, I had a young lady approach me who said she wanted to be baptized. And so I made an appointment to have lunch with her and her dad to talk about that. What it meant, why she felt like she should be baptized. And I asked her to give me her testimony. And she proceeded to tell me all these things that she was doing. She said, "You know, I'm reading my Bible consistently. I'm praying consistently. I'm going to this Bible study and that Bible study." And on she went about all this stuff she was doing. But she never once mentioned what Christ had done for her. And I mentioned that to her, and I explained the gospel to clarify. Maybe she didn't fully understand what I was asking her for when I asked for her testimony. And then even after trying to clarify it, she just talked about herself and nothing about Jesus. And so I told that young lady that I wanted to wait a while before baptizing her, and that I wanted to get a godly woman in her life to help disciple her, to help her fully understand the gospel better. I wasn't convinced that this girl was saved. It didn't seem like she was at the point yet where she was poor in spirit, because her focus was primarily on herself. Isaiah 64, verses 5 and 6, is very clear with regards to how God feels about our righteous deeds apart from Jesus. It says there, "You welcome the one who joyfully does what is right. They remember you in your ways, but we have sinned and you were angry. How can we be saved if we remain in our sins? All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind." So Isaiah is saying here that on our best day, when we live as close to God's expectations as we can in our own power, the best day of your life, living towards God's expectations, if you were to offer that day up as a gift before the Lord, Isaiah says that we are offering Him filthy rags. Think of it as giving God a poopy diaper or a used tampon as a gift. Your best efforts, this is what you have to offer before the Lord. Those who are poor in spirit are those who understand this about their lives. And this would be a depressing existence if that was the extent of what God had for us. If we had to live under the weight of a holy and righteous God who expected perfection from us, a perfection that we cannot obtain, and we just struggled through life trying to win His favor, never knowing if we were good enough and just hoping at the end that our good deeds would outweigh our bad deeds. How awful would that be? To try to live that existence. And to think you're doing well and then you have this offshoot of a thought that's awful or lustful. or angry. And you're trying to work for that righteousness that can never be gathered. There's not much of a blessing in realizing that you don't measure up to God's standard if that's where the verse ended. But that's not where the verse ends. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." How is that possible? We've already read, Paul has said several times that there's no one righteous, no, not one. Nobody pursues after God. How is it possible that we can then have this kingdom of heaven that is offered to us? Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 gives us the answer. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love that He had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might display the immeasurable riches of His grace through His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift, not from works, so no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." Because God knew there was nothing that we could do to reconcile ourselves to Him because of His holiness and because of our sin, He sent His Son Jesus to do what was necessary to bring His rebellious children back into relationship with Him. God the Father requires perfection in His relationship for us to be with Him. So God the Son steps into our existence as a man, and He lives the life that we could not live. He followed every aspect of God's law to the letter. There was no fudging on it to see how far He could get away from God's holiness. He was pressed up into God's holiness in every aspect of His life. He never gave in to any sin. We saw He was tempted just like we are. In chapter 4, Satan tempts Jesus and He rejects that temptation. And then Jesus goes to the cross where He would take on the full brunt of God's wrath for those who are poor in spirit. And then He goes into the grave for 3 days, and then He's resurrected to new life, conquering sin and death forever for those who will realize their need of a Savior and put their faith in Him. This is how the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus takes on our sin and we get His righteousness, which means that we are then restored in our relationship to God the Father. Which means that we are the adopted children of the King. And Paul says in Romans 8, 15 to 17, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him." This is the blessing of being poor in spirit. Realizing that we have no righteousness of our own helps us to see the need that we have for Christ. And for us to become poor in spirit, it requires the work of the Holy Spirit on all who will believe. You see, to become poor in spirit, we have to shake off spiritual blindness to see our need for Jesus. And this is not something we can do on our own. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says this, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of Christ, who is the image of God. So unbelievers have a spiritual veil over their eyes. They can't see the truth of the gospel unless the Holy Spirit comes and removes that veil. And so the blessing is that God loved you enough to send Jesus to come after you. He loved you enough to send the Holy Spirit to come after you. And if you're poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven can be yours. But once this happens, through the declaration of the gospel, those who were once fully, willfully rebellious against God become poor in spirit. Right? You're waging war against God one minute. The Holy Spirit comes, removes that spiritual veil, and all of a sudden, you see yourself for how you truly are. Not as one who is righteous, but one who is filthy and nasty and dirty and sinful. And then the way I've always explained it is we get that small realization of that in our mind, right? The veil's removed. We can finally see the light, okay? And we look down, and it's awful. And then as we begin to grow in our relationship with Jesus, as we walk in our relationship to Jesus closer and closer to the light, we constantly see, you know, we thought we cleaned that up, right? Here's the sin that I've been dealing with. I finally got that cleaned off. So I step a little bit closer to Jesus, and when I do, the light gets brighter. And you look and you see, oh no, I missed the spot. And so you work on that spot and you finally get that spot cleaned up. And in the process of that, you become closer to Jesus. The light gets brighter and you realize, oh, it was far worse than I at first believed. And this process of sanctification goes on and on and on. You will never get to a point where you no longer need to clean that sin out of your life. It all starts with being poor in spirit. When we become poor in spirit, we are in the perfect spot to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And when we do that, the kingdom of heaven becomes ours. And so with that said, are you poor in spirit? Do you understand that you have nothing to offer God except a righteousness that amounts to a handful of filthy rags? Do you understand that without Christ's atoning sacrifice on your behalf, you would be condemned to spend eternity apart from God, who loves you enough to sacrifice His Son for your benefit? Does your life reflect a heart that is poor in spirit? And if you're not sure what this looks like, Jesus is going to hold up a mirror for all of us over the next couple of weeks. He's going to say, this is what it looks like to be a follower of mine. And we're going to get that summation in the Beatitudes. But after that, here comes the hard stuff. Right? Love your enemies. If someone wants to take something from you, give them something else. If they hit you on one side of your face, turn the other one to them as well. Don't have any anxiety, no worries. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Live sacrificially. Like, these are the things that Christ is going to ask you for. And so I'm cautioning you to not answer these questions too quickly. It's not the same thing to know and understand truths about the gospel as it is to be transformed by it. James 2 tells us that even the demons believe the truth about God, but they are not transformed by their knowledge. So you might be able to win Bible trivia hands down. you might outpray every single person in this room. But if your life has not been transformed by the gospel, then you are not poor in spirit. And if you are not poor in spirit, then the kingdom of heaven does not belong to you. So I would like for you to spend some time evaluating your life to see if it looks like the life of Christ. Maybe there's someone here who has come to the point of spiritual poverty even today. To the point where they realized, I thought I could see Jesus clearly, but the Holy Spirit has just now removed that blinder. I just now see Him for who He truly is. If that's you here today, I'd love to talk to you after the service. To talk to you about what next steps look like for you. And maybe there's some other next steps that needs to happen. Maybe some of us need to get more on top of these spiritual disciplines. They don't save you, but they get you closer to Jesus. Maybe some of y'all need to come out to our small group on Wednesday nights so that you can dive a little deeper, become a little bit closer in relationship, fellowship with people. Eat some good food and talk about Jesus. Like that's a good day. It's a good day. Maybe some of you are having a hard time realizing that you're not poor in spirit. I'd love to talk to you about that as well. I'm here for you. I want to serve you in any way that I can. And with that, let's pray.